nothing more boring than being religious. And there's nothing quite so exciting as being a Christian. And it's been said of the early church that they were incorrigibly happy, utterly unafraid, and nearly always in trouble. And that, by and large, is a pretty accurate description of these early believers. They knew what they believed. They actually believed what they knew, and acted on the assumption that it was true, and let God himself demonstrate the truth of it. That's why, of course, life for them became incredibly exciting. And in the measure in which they maintained this disposition toward the Lord Jesus as their creator redeemer, their lives were as essentially miraculous as God always intended that yours and mine should be in the 20th century. For nothing has changed. The quality of the Christian life that they then enjoyed is to be that quality of life that you and I now are to enjoy. A quality of life that allows of absolutely no explanation whatever. But Christ himself, as God, resident and president within the man. That's why it's always refreshing to turn to the book that records for us the history of the early church. And I felt that to invest these few days that we shall be spending together in such an exploration would be particularly applicable to this Easter time. Because, as I believe we shall increasingly discover, it was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that proved to be the catalyst that finally projected the early church into spiritual orbit. So we're going to turn to the book of the Acts, and this Bible Hour session will be just a prelude, an introduction to the theme that we shall then pursue in the morning hour of worship, as also throughout the balance of this week. You'll discover, of course, in your Bibles that this book is described as the Acts of the Apostles. And that's the first mistake. Because although the Word of God is divinely authored, utterly inspired, God-breathed, the titles of the chapters, any more than the subdivision into chapters and verses, may not claim a divine inspiration. And although we call it the Acts of the Apostles, that in itself as a title is calculated immediately to mislead us as to the spiritual substance of what God intends to teach us in the book. It tells us plainly in the first verse what the book is all about. And it isn't primarily concerned with the activity of the disciples. The former treatise writes its author, Luke, who was author under God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Luke's Gospel. The former treatise, Luke's Gospel, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. In other words, says Luke, I've written one book telling you what the Lord Jesus began to do and what he began to teach. Now I'm going to write another book. And this book is going to be about what the Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus, continue to do and continue to teach. So this book isn't the Acts of the Apostles. It's the continued Acts of Jesus Christ. Because only his activity, clothed with the flesh and blood of redeemed humanity, is of any timeless worth. What you and I do for God is worthless. Only what our Lord Jesus, as God, does in and through us is of any validity. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom alone be glory. I beseech you therefore, on the basis of that proposition, says the apostle, Romans 12:1, present your bodies with vacant possession, so that he, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, can get into action. So that every day you may prove experientially for yourselves, he says in the second verse, what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, implemented magnificently in terms of your humanity by the one who as obediently submitted himself to his Father's will when he was clothed with that humanity the Father first gave him on that first Christmas morning when he was born at Bethlehem. In other words, these activities recorded for you and for me, insofar as they are valid, and some of them weren't, as we shall discover, but insofar as they were valid, were the continued activities of the Lord Jesus, what he continued to do and continued to teach, of what he had begun to do and begun to teach in his own humanity. The only essential difference was the flesh and blood with which that activity was clothed. The activity described in Gospel of Luke is that activity that was clothed with that little baby form that was born first, conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of Mary 2,000 years ago. The activities of which we read here are the continued activities of the Lord Jesus, simply clothed with the flesh and blood of that new body that was presented by the Father to his risen Son on the day of Pentecost, when he ascended, glorified at his Father's right hand in fulfillment of the Father's promise, came in the person of the Holy Spirit to reoccupy and invade the humanity of 120 men and women who were waiting at his command in the upper room to be endued with that power from on high, which would energize them for everything that God then had in mind to accomplish in them and through them. The life of Christ, whose life we now, as they then, share by the indwelling presence of that same Holy Spirit through whom the Lord Jesus, as man on earth, shared the life of his Father. The continued act of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the fantastic privilege that God has given to you and to me the moment we dare to say, I am a Christian. The moment you say, I am a Christian, you're not saying that you belong to a certain religious club down the road. You're not simply saying, for his sake who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, I've got off the hook. I'm no longer on my way to hell, I'm on my way to heaven, because that isn't what it means to be a Christian. It just happens that those who are Christians are on their way to heaven and no longer on their way to hell, but that's purely incidental. The moment you say, I am a Christian, you are saying, I am a member in particular of that new body corporate presented by the Father to the Son, when in the gift of the Holy Spirit, their humanity redeemed in his blood, who died in their place, is reinvaded by that deity who, as the creator, made the creature to be inhabited by his maker. So every morning when I get up, my body, soul, spirit, my mind, my emotions and my will, the totality of my being is made available to the only one whom God in heaven recognizes with the right to live in me on earth. His name is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me then, redemptively, and who has given himself to me now, regeneratively. My redemption, of course, demanding his death for me. My regeneration or new birth demanding his life in me. Therefore, the only reasonable service, the only intelligent thing I can do, is to present my body now in the totality of my being to the one who's come to re-inhabit that humanity and give him right away. To give him total preeminence and let him once more now act as king, restored to his kingdom. Now, this is wonderfully underlined for us, if you will turn to the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts, where in the 12th verse it says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. In other words, in the activity, had you been watching, you would have seen their hands in action. Their hands. But it wasn't their activity. It was their feet that provided the means of transportation. But it wasn't their activity. It was their lips that made articulate the sounds that others recognized as words, but it wasn't what they had to say. Not in the measure of the validity of what they were doing or where they were going or what they were saying. It was by their hands. But the one who motivated what they did, the one who had alone the right to motivate where they went, and the one who alone had the right to motivate what they said, was the one whose life they shared, Jesus Christ, by whose presence they could claim membership of his new body corporate. By the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And believers were the more added to the Lord. That's a beautiful expression. It occurs more than once in the New Testament because this comprehends what actually happens when a person is genuinely converted. And on the grounds of that redemptive transaction, enjoys a spiritual regeneration added to the Lord. They didn't say, because you're one of us, you must be one of his. They recognized that any boy, girl, man or woman who on God's terms of reference became one of his, automatically became one of them. We're not commissioned to build up our constituency and perpetuate our system. We are commissioned to go into all the world and preach that gospel that restores boys, girls, men and women to that relationship to the Lord Jesus that allows him as God to re-inhabit their humanity and claim total monopoly of every area of their being. And when we've introduced any boy, girl, man or woman to that relationship on the basis of redemption and a spiritual regeneration that allows the Lord Jesus as God in the man to call the shots and be God, we've preached ourselves out of business. They've been added to the Lord. And they were very jealous that those boys, girls, men and women who claimed redemption through the blood of Jesus would fully recognize the implications of such a profession. We discover here that they were busy adding to the Lord, and you'll discover in an earlier chapter in the Acts that because they were busy adding to the Lord, God was busy adding to the church. We've got it all wrong today. We think if only we can add to the church, we'll be adding to the Lord. What we end up is a whole mass of people who are churchgoers who've never ever been added to the Lord. They've simply been added to our group, added to our organization, added to our denomination. When you and I are concerned and preoccupied with adding to the Lord, he'll take care of adding to the church. The moment we want to perpetuate our system, our group, our denomination, then we start adding to us and stop adding to him. And folk will finally end up by equating membership of that particular organization with membership of the kingdom. Nothing can be farther than the truth. You know that. All history testifies of it. But if there's one thing about which we're more skilled than another, and that is to learn nothing by history save to repeat it. You know, one boy said to his friend, "Why doesn't your dad go to the church my dad goes to?" He said, "He belongs to a different abomination." Well, the abominations will be here like the poor until the Lord comes. And it's not our business to do anything about it except to recognize that the wheat will grow with the tares. The moment we will try to separate all the wheat from the tares on earth, said the Lord Jesus, you'll tear up the root of the wheat at one and the same time. He said, "I, when I come and reap the harvest, am perfectly competent to know the one from the other. There will be no mistakes." Added to the Lord. So as they proclaimed the gospel, they made it abundantly clear to any boy, girl, man or woman who convicted of their sin, sought redemption. They say, "We want you to understand that the moment you claim forgiveness, it's not so that you might get off the hook. It isn't primarily to get you out of hell and into heaven. It's supremely to get God out of heaven into you. And I'll tell you why. Because the moment God getting out of heaven into you on the basis of a spiritual new birth, by the gift to you of God the Holy Spirit, on the grounds of that redemption that may be yours, the moment you claim it, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, he as God will demand the right to be God. So please recognize the moment you say, you dare to say, I am a Christian, your hands belong to Jesus Christ exclusively. Your lips belong to Jesus Christ exclusively. Your feet belong to Jesus Christ exclusively. Your money belongs to Jesus Christ exclusively. The home that you built belongs to Jesus Christ exclusively. The business that you say you founded belongs to Jesus Christ exclusively. Hope you understand what it means to be a Christian. They got excited when a boy, girl, man or woman genuinely said, I'm going to be a Christian. They said, the Lord Jesus got another pair of feet to walk with, two more hands to work with, two more lips to speak with, eyes to see with, ears to hear with, a mind to think with, a heart to love with. He's been added to the Lord. That was New Testament evangelism. Little wonder that they went lining up, so to speak, to make a shallow profession of faith, easy believism. Because we're told in the verse that I deliberately omitted, the 13th, that of the rest, those who genuinely admired them, Because it says the people magnified them. That is, held them in high regard. They couldn't help but be deeply impressed by the solidarity of their profession, by the transparent genuineness of what they had to say. They magnified them. They held them in high honor. They said, however little we may understand about what they are talking, at least we have to admit it has transformed their characters. That's what the people said then. Is that what the folks next door are saying about you? Is that what the other kids at your school are saying about you as a fellow student? Is that what the business people have to say about you after they've had a transaction over your signature? Of the rest, even though they held them in high regard, dared no man join himself to them. Because they knew perfectly well if they weren't prepared for God's terms of reference clearly articulated by those who then proclaim the gospel, that a boy, girl, man or woman professing to be converted becomes the total property, blood bought of Jesus Christ for his complete unchallengeable monopoly, unless they were prepared for that. If they dared to say, I am a Christian, they would be exposed at once for the phonies that they were. So they weren't exactly lining up. But those who professed faith in Christ were the real thing. There were some who tried it on. As well you know, a couple are described in the earlier verses of this chapter. Certain men, Ananias with his wife Sapphira, do you remember? Put on a show. They wanted to make a pious display. So although they only took a portion of their possessions, they made out that this was total dedication. And even having selected that portion of their possessions that they felt they could best afford and least miss, they took their deceit still further, and having realized its value, kept part of the price under the floorboards, and then made out again as though this was all that they had received. It was patently a fraud. And so finally, when they'd sold this piece of property, kept back part of the price and brought the balance, and then presented it to the church with a pious look on their face and lots of evangelical language on their lips and waited for the gasps of admiration. Peter said, who are you kidding? Just who are you kidding? It doesn't actually say that in the King James. But that's exactly what Peter meant. He said in the third verse of that fifth chapter, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Your activity simply represents his behavior incarnate in the flesh and blood that you, in your deceit, have made available for him so that he can declare his character by your deceit. Satan has done this. You're simply the human vehicle of his wicked activity. He's a liar from the beginning. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? My controversy and the controversy of this fellowship of believers, and in particular and more importantly, God's controversy with you, is not that you didn't sell the lot and give all the money. That's beside the point. It's simply that you put on a pious fraud. You're a showman. You're giving a mere hollow display of churchmanship that is calculated to enhance your reputation and boost your ego. In other words, Jesus Christ is simply to you the platform upon which you strut so that others will admire your carnal ambitions and abilities. While it remained, was it not your own? Did I knock on your door and say you ought to sell it? Did anybody? No, because we wouldn't have had that right. And after it was sold, he continues in verse 4, was it not in your own power? The cash was yours. Did I come and tell you you ought to give a proportion of that to the church? No, that isn't within my jurisdiction. Because our responsibility is to lead you to that relationship to Jesus Christ exclusively that allows him to call the shots in your life. I don't have the right to tell you how much money you're going to give to anybody or anything. That is not within the jurisdiction of this church. All that is within the jurisdiction of this church is to introduce you to that relationship to Jesus Christ that actually allows him as the head of this church to be God in the man. So my controversy with you is not that you didn't do this or didn't do that, simply that you came and lied by your false profession of piety. You haven't lied to men. You lied to God. And he dropped dead. And if it weren't quite so sad, it would be quite humorous. Next, the sixth verse. The young men arose, wound him up, carried him out and buried him. It didn't take really too long, did it? Just about three lines. That's all. He just dropped dead. Young men came in, wound him up, carried him out and buried him. Any other business? Well, there was some other business because his wife came in, unaware of what had happened. Maybe they plotted it this way so that after the first gasp of admiration, there'd be another gasp of admiration for her. She came in to bask in the limelight that he already no doubt had earned by his magnanimous gift. So Peter quietly said to her in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Oh, she said, yes. Isn't it a delight to be totally committed to the Lord? Oh, we prayed so much about this, and we felt it would be so lovely as an expression of our love and gratitude. Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together? This is a conspiracy. To tempt the Spirit of the Lord, behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, they'll carry you out. She dropped dead. It's quite exciting going to church in those days. She fell down, straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the same young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. You see, in the early church, they didn't only have, you know, ushers to show you to your seat, and stewards who'd wait upon you for the offering. They had a little detail of young men, always on hand, to come in and bury the dead. How would you feel if next Sunday God determined that at precisely 20 minutes after the commencement of every morning worship hour next Sunday in every church in this land and in mine, all the phonies, all those have been putting on a stance, showman, playing church, pious act. If 20 minutes after the commencement, no matter what time it commences, precisely 20 minutes after the commencement, of every public hour of worship throughout this land and my own, all the phonies would have dropped dead. How would you feel about it? Would you be in church next Sunday? Somehow I fancy that our church congregations would be decimated. If people knew about it, because they wouldn't be there. They'd be going fishing a couple of hours earlier. Or if they were there in their ignorance, they'd be buried before noon. This was the early church. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, all this didn't go down too well with the ecclesiastical hierarchy. We're told in the 17th verse of that chapter that the high priest rose up and all they that were with him and were filled with indignation. The word means envy. You see, they were the professionals. They were the ecclesiastical hierarchy. They were the theologians. They were the folks who knew their stuff. They'd been trained for the job. They'd got their degrees and diplomas and doctorates. And somehow people were bypassing them and entering in to a vital, exuberant relationship to God that was patently genuine and that couldn't but earn the respect of the common people. And that was bad for business. They were being ignored. They weren't even being consulted. And this had to be stopped at all costs. Because this was rocking the boat. This challenged the status quo. So the high priest rose up and all that were with him, filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They jailed them. Because they couldn't tolerate reality. Well, the fact that they were in prison wasn't an unusual experience for the apostles. They were accustomed to that kind of accommodation. You'll find it very often occurred in the early church. They weren't all that fussy. They simply knew that so long as they were sensitive to the direction of the one of whose body they were members and whose headship they acknowledged, that all things, no matter what those old things might involve, would work together for good to them that demonstrate their love for God by being genuinely and demonstrably called according to his purpose. So I don't imagine they were unduly depressed by finding themselves in jail any more than Paul and Silas when being in jail in the innermost part of the dungeon, they sang so loud their praises to God the other prisoners couldn't get to sleep. Do you remember? And Silas probably said to Paul, what do you think God has in mind? Paul said, I don't know. It must be important because this place smells. Let's have another song. So they had another song. And halfway through the second song, God threw in an earthquake for good measure. The roof fell in, the walls fell out. And when the dust had settled, Silas looked up with a grin and said, Paul, look. And he looked over his shoulder and there was a man. The jailer who said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? New Testament evangelism. Seen any of that around here recently? Well, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and he brought them forth. And this is what he said. And I want you to notice how he describes the message entrusted to you and to me now is entrusted to them then. He said, go stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. This life. Not the life to come. This life. What life? His life. For this is the record that God has given to his eternal life and this life. This life. The only life which is eternal is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son doesn't have this life. He's dead. So the angel said, go and tell them. Go now and tell these boys, girls, men and women that they can come alive. That what God has put on offer is life for the lifeless. That Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, came into this world, accomplished the redemptive act, is risen from the dead, and is on tiptoe to restore by his divine presence life to the lifeless, said the angel. Go and tell them that they can come alive and be alive. Go and tell them. That's the gospel. The gospel is a message of resurrection. We're not called upon to preach the gospel so that people one day will not die for their sins. It's too late. It's already happened. In Adam, all died. The Lord Jesus said, I'm coming to this world that you might have life. Exactly what dead men need. It's too late to save you from dying. You're dead. All I can do is raise you from the dead. The message of the gospel is resurrection. No boy, girl, man or woman ever born since Adam fell can, has, or ever will die for their sins. It's too late. It happened in Adam. You and I were born dead, spiritually bankrupt, alienated from the life of God. And the only options open to the unregenerate are to stay dead or come alive. And so the angel said, go and tell them they can come alive. Cleansed in the shed blood of God's incarnate Son, they can receive in the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, his resurrection life, so that they, by possessing him, can be added as new members of his body, so that he can go on through them doing and teaching the things that he began to do and began to teach in his own body. Go and tell them, said the angel. Go, he said, stand and speak in the temple to the people. Go where you're sent, stay where you're put, and give what you got. Those are good instructions. Go where you're sent, stay where you're put, and give what you got. Go where you're sent, and stay where you're put. Because if you go where you're sent, you're put. Who put you? The one who sent you. Because if you're sent and went, you're put. If it's God who sends you, then it's God who puts you. And if it's God who, having sent you, put you, then nothing will frighten you. Because you credit God with being big enough for his own will. If God be for you, who can be against you? Were you ever sent? Did you ever go? Were you ever put? You see, the only valid explanation that you and I can give to anybody at any time, the moment we dare to say I'm a Christian, the only possible explanation you can give to anybody, anywhere, at any time, for being what you are, doing what you do, living where you are, is put. Put. Why are you a doctor? Put. What do you mean, put? I was sent and went. You see, Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. He's the head of the body of which I am a member. And he wanted to clothe his divine activity with me as a doctor. It wasn't my choice. I don't have the right to make a choice the moment I become a Christian. You see, he is God. And he's God in me. And I allow him now to be to me all that he then allowed the Father to be to him. Excuse me, why are you school teacher? Put. What do you mean, put? Sent and when? Why did you choose to build your house in that part of the city? Put. What do you mean, put? Sent and when? That's what it means to be a Christian. Be a Christian. Not become one. Be one. Put. Excuse me, Paul, why are you an apostle? Put. What do you mean, put? I was sent. When? Do you ever read that? It's in his first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. He bears this testimony of his previous behavior. 13th verse of the first chapter of his first epistle. To Timothy, verse 13, chapter 1. I was before a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. He was all of that. He blasphemed. He said with his theological colleagues that Jesus Christ was not conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was the illegitimate child of a faithless, lying, ignorant Galilean peasant girl. He was a blasphemer. This Jesus is a fanatical street preacher. He must be destroyed at all costs. He's rocking the boat. He challenges the status quo of established religion. So he persecuted the early church, and he was dangerous. People got hurt. When he was around, Stephen was left dying, bleeding in the gutter, stoned to death with his consent. But he said, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy because though I thought I was being smart, I was advertising my ignorance. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't have that relationship to God through his son Jesus Christ that allowed anything in the Bible that I studied so assiduously to make sense. But suddenly it happened on the road to Damascus. And I thank God, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, verse 12, who hath enabled me. For that he counted me faithful, what does it say next? Putting me in the ministry. Why are you in the ministry, Paul? Because your dad was and your granddad? Uh-uh. Because you went to success at anything else? No, he says, I was put. I was sent and went. This is his testimony. In the same book of the Acts, he gives his testimony on three separate occasions. On this particular occasion, in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will yet appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Listen very carefully, unto whom now I send you. You're sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And looking King Agrippa straight in the eyes, before whom he stood on charge and on trial for his life. O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was sent and I went and I was put. That's why, King Agrippa, you don't frighten me. Were you ever put? Or do you just drift? Does your business, your in-laws, social convenience, personal ambition, physical comfort, are these the things that determine where you're going to live and what you're going to do? The responsibilities you're going to assume or not? Did you ever know what it meant to be a Christian and be put because you were sent and went? You, Paul the Apostle? Yeah. I mean, under God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were you responsible for writing so many of the epistles in the New Testament? Yeah. Are you the one about whose missionary journey so much has been spoken? In Thessalonica and Philippi and Colossae and Corinth and Rome? Yes. I mean, were you once a persecutor and a blasphemer? Were you once the blue-eyed theological boy of your class, promoted above many your equals in the Jews' religion, and yet strangely got converted on the road to Damascus? Yes, he said, that's right. You mean the missionary statesman, Paul the Apostle? Right, if you like to put it that way. Then what are you doing in that basket? Do you remember the occasion? Warned of God that assassins were waiting at the gate of the city to murder him. The disciples took Paul and stuck him in a basket and lowered him over the city wall of Damascus. And there he was, halfway from top to bottom, sitting in a basket like a dozen eggs. Are you Paul, the missionary statesman? Yes. What are you doing in that basket? Do you know what he'd say with a grin right across his face? Put. What do you mean? Put in the basket? Yes. Who put you? God. I was sent and went. And I couldn't care less where God puts me, whether it's in the pulpit of some great cathedral or sticking in a basket like a Dardanelles. That's okay by me. Put. It's hilarious to be put. Because your human circumstance ceases to be of any validity the moment you're put, man. Put! By God. They'd already jettisoned the cargo. Now they were throwing overboard the tackling. For the storm raged and there was no possibility that it might obey. All hope that the ship might be saved was gone. And at last somebody said, but there's the Apostle Paul on board. He maybe could help. Where is he? And everybody hunted for the Apostle Paul, couldn't find him anywhere. At last somebody came breathless to see he's down in the hold. So they went down, there he was. What do you think he was doing? Eating his sack lunch. They said, there's a storm, man. The ship's sinking. He said, so what? Well, they said, if the ship sinks, we'll all sink. He'll sink. Oh, no, he won't. Oh, no, I won't, he said. I'm put. What do you mean, put? Oh, God said I was going to preach the gospel in Rome. I've been sent. And I win. And when you sit and went, you put. No matter what the storm. Oh, I agree there's a storm. And I agree the ship may go down. But I can't go down. You may go down. But I can't go down. I'm the unsinkable saint. And what happened? Paul preached the gospel in Rome. The ship did go down. But Paul preached the gospel in Rome. That's why you've got the epistle to the Romans. He was sin. And when? Are you Jesus Christ? I am indeed. God's incarnate Son, the Word who was in the beginning with God, was God, and by whom all things were made. The creative deity. Yes. That's right. I mean, were you miraculously conceived of the Holy Ghost and born as the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, in the city of Bethlehem? Right. Do you claim equality with the Father and the Holy Ghost in the triune Godhead? Indeed I do. Then what are you doing on that cross? That's a Roman gallows. What are those nails for your hands and feet? What's that crown of thorns on your brow? What's that blood and spittle trickling down your cheeks? And the spear wound on your side. What are you doing there? Put. What do you mean, put? Oh, I was sent. And when? And you see, when you're sent and when you're put. My Father sent me. Oh, by the way, as my Father sent me, so sent I you. Any questions? Any questions? Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, in the light of that cross and the nails driven through your hands and feet, that crown of thorns upon your head, the Creator incarnate, the Word made flesh, dying, not just that we might be forgiven, but that you might be restored to your rightful place as God in the man, to be King in his kingdom. There are no questions. No matter what you demand. No matter what it may involve. No matter where you may send. There are no questions. We must go. We must be put. To know with unshatterable conviction that for every step I take, my foot is placed in the place where you put it. Lord Jesus, in life or death, whatever it may mean in terms of my human relationships, there are no questions, only instructions to obey. And for your name's sake, amen.